can also apply that to ourselves, because believers today separate all the time. And it can be a good thing if those believers go and fellowship with other believers and continue to grow in their faith. But when you look at this text, it looks like this was a good thing for Abram, but I don't think it was a good thing for Lot. Lot didn't go and join with any other believers. He had no one else to fellowship with. So we're going to read the first 13 verses here in Genesis 13, and then I'll share some thoughts, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So in the previous chapter, when Abram left Haran, he took with him his wife, his nephew, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they had a good amount of provision when they left Haran. And then they escaped Canaan because of the famine. They left there and they went to Egypt. And it says in Egypt, Abram acquired even more sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And this was all because of his wife. And then he left Egypt and went back to Canaan. And by the time he got back to Canaan, Abram by this time was very wealthy. So he had a lot of provision when he left Ur and Haran. He was pretty well off. But by the time he's leaving Egypt and going back to Canaan, by this time he is very wealthy. Verse 1 is where we begin our chapter. And it says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south." So they went to the south. This isn't south of Egypt. They actually went to Canaan, which is called the south. It's also called the Negev. We see this in Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, and also Joshua 11, verse 16. This is the southern part of Canaan. So they actually went northeast from Egypt to what is called the south, or the southern part of Canaan. And then verse 2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5 says that Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So Lot was also wealthy. Abram was very wealthy. Here's Lot. He's also very wealthy. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. It says, "The lesser is blessed by the better." And Lot, throughout the entire relationship that he had with Abram, Lot was the lesser who was blessed by the better. He was blessed physically. He was blessed spiritually the entire time that he was with his uncle. But the problem here in this chapter is there in verse 7. It says there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So there's strife there among the herdsmen. We don't know the exact reason for this strife, but it does tell us that the land was not able to support them. There was a time later on when people were fighting with Isaac because some of Isaac's servants had dug a well. And the people of that area were fighting with them, saying that water is our water. And every time that they would dig a well, they would come and fight with them. It could be something like this. There could have been not enough provision in that area. So you think there are two tribes here, Lot's tribe and Abram's tribe, and they needed to separate. They needed to separate a bit in order to have enough provision from the land. So this would have been a natural trial that brought this strife upon these people. a natural difficulty that all relationships go through. All relationships in this life will have trials. We will have struggles. Even Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus promised us we would have trials. We would have tribulation in this life. We would have struggles in this sinful world. But he also said he is the one who has overcome all of them, saying that in him we can find help. In him we can find help from whatever struggle we're going through, whatever trial we're going through. So this is a natural trial that they're going through. And these natural trials test relationships, just like silver is tried. When heat comes upon the silver, the heat melts the silver till it becomes like a liquefied state. And then the impurities in the silver rise to the top. We all know this. And those impurities called the dross can be removed or skimmed off of the top when the silver is heated. Well, the heat didn't put those impurities into the silver. The heat didn't put the dross into that silver. And these trials that these men of Abraham or Abram and Lot went through, the trials didn't put the strife into the herdsmen. The strife was already there. The trials exposed the strife. The trials caused that strife to come out and to show itself. So now here are these herdsmen all mad and arguing because of some natural difficulty. But they couldn't blame their anger upon the trials. They couldn't blame their anger on whatever was going on, and they couldn't blame their anger on each other. They were responsible for their own strife. They were responsible for their own anger. People are responsible for their own sin, and we're responsible for ours. It's just the trials that expose that strife that's within us. And when we realize that in ourselves, that we feel like there's this strife going on in our hearts, well, that's when it's being exposed and it's being brought to our minds. And we can be like how our Lord gave us an example. The greatest act of evil put on any man, put on mankind, was done to Jesus Christ. The greatest act of evil. He endured it for our sake. And he did not sin. A Roman crucifixion, along with the mocking, the whipping, and the greatest difficulty of all, having his Father's wrath put on him. And he did not sin. He died for our sins. It didn't bring any kind of strife out of him. Didn't bring anything hidden out of him. There was no impurity in our Lord. We can think, well, that's Jesus. But even Stephen, when Stephen was in the act of being stoned to death, he prayed for his oppressors. He prayed for those who stoned him to death. And he wasn't praying imprecatory prayers. He was praying for their forgiveness. He was praying for God's mercy upon them. So, yes, we do recognize in times of strife, in times of difficulty like this, we do need God's help and we need God's grace upon us to deal with these trials, to not deal with them in a fleshly way, to not lash out according to our sin. So we need God's help. We can't do this on our own strength. We need to trust in God and we need to pray and ask Him for help in those times when we feel angry and we want to deal with things in a sinful way. But we have examples in the scriptures that we can follow to where we don't have to act like Abram's and Lot's herdsmen and having strife and arguing like they were having, to where there needed to be a separation. Then verse 7 says, it says this almost in passing, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. These Canaanites, these Perizzites were unbelievers around them. So it's always going to be like this when there's strife amongst God's people, when there's difficult situations to where we're fighting with each other. There's always going to be unbelievers watching, looking at us. And sometimes those unbelievers will take pleasure in God's people when they sin. They like to see that. So something to always be mindful of. Everywhere we are, it's almost like we always live in that glass house. There's always going to be the unbelievers watching. And we want to live for God's glory. We want everything that we do to honor God. It doesn't always happen that way, but that should be our desire. So how do we deal with strife amongst brethren? Look at verses 8 and 9. We can see how Abram dealt with the strife. It says, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. So Abram had a certain perspective in dealing with the strife. His answer was to separate. There could not be strife amongst brethren. That was his perspective. There could not be any kind of strife. Now, if you can deal with it, if you can fix it, if you can talk it out, or sometimes even argue it out, that may need to happen sometimes, or it may need to happen a lot of times, depending on where we are and what we're dealing with and where we are in our lives. But we need to work through this strife. There cannot continue to exist strife amongst brethren. That's Abram's perspective. Now, how we get there, now that can be the difficult thing, right? But we do need to recognize, we do need to see this. There could not be strife. So if we can talk it out and work it out, we need to do that. However possible, we need to do that. And we can see, we have an example here of how Abram did that. But another thing is if you're in a marriage, we know that you cannot separate from your spouse because of strife. So it needs to be worked out. It needs to be talked out. But in this case, there was no way to fix it. There was no way to work it out. And including the whatever situation they had with the land, they couldn't continue to dwell there in such a confined space. So there had to be separation. There had to be separation. Abram's response to Lot was, there needed to be separation because, for we are brethren, it says. We are brethren. They were brethren physically. Lot was Abram's brother's son. Lot was Haran's son, and when Haran had passed away, Abram took Lot basically under his wing and basically became a father to him. So they were brothers physically. They were also brothers spiritually. Lot is called righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And there is no doubt that Abram was righteous. Abram was a man of God who worshiped God. So most of all, these two were brethren spiritually. And Abram knew that there could be no strife between brothers. The thing about strife is it thrives on our selfish desires. And strife causes division in relationships. Because anytime whatever selfishness I have conflicts with whatever selfishness you have, there's going to be that division. It can't continue, or there's going to be constant fighting. So it's easier to just separate. So strife causes division. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 talks about strife. I'm going to read it from the ESV. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So it's these inner desires, sinful inner desires. It's these inner passions, covetousness, some inner sinful desire within us. When it conflicts with that and inside another believer, well, then there's going to be strife. And we really can't blame the other person for the strife. We got to look at our own strife and deal with it. But there cannot be strife amongst brethren. When we remember that we have the same Heavenly Father, the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we follow the same Lord Jesus Christ, we look into the same Holy Scriptures and live according to them. It's God's Word. We have the same mission that God has called us to. We've been called out of the same world. We are brothers in every way spiritually. There cannot be strife. So what did Abram do? He gave Lot the first choice of the land. And this is where I see that Abram did everything he could to make sure that that strife didn't get involved in Abram's and Lot's relationship. Because it wasn't involved in their relationship. It was among their herdsmen. Abram and Lot weren't having strife with each other. It was their herdsmen that were having strife with each other. And they really couldn't fix it. They really couldn't solve it. But Abram did whatever he could to make sure that the strife didn't get involved with Abram and Lot. Because that's what happens. Strife is sin. It's like gangrene. It spreads. It's like a cancer. You can't just confine it to one area. It's going to spread and it's going to get worse and worse. Unless it's dealt with. So Abram did a drastic thing, separation. And then in that, he was humble enough to say, well, you choose the best of the land. You pick first lot, and then I will choose from the rest. And we can think about this. Abram could have easily taken the first choice. He was the older one. He was the uncle. Lot was the nephew. He was the most spiritual one. Abram was the one who was called by the Lord. Lot was just tagging along. And he could have told Lot, I'm going to pick this area and then you can choose from whatever's left. And that would have been fine. That wouldn't have seemed greedy or selfish in any way. But he told Lot, you choose. And if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He gave him the best choice. How did Jesus say that they would know that we're his disciples? Because you love one another. And that's what Abram did. He showed Lot great love in letting him pick the first choice of the land. And Lot chose what is called the Plain of the Jordan, or the Plain of Jordan. That's the area of land that Lot chose. It says in verse 10 about it, it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So this was a well watered, beautiful land. And then it says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well watered before judgment came. It looked nice and beautiful before God judged that land because of the evil of the people who were living there. Verse 12 says that when they went and chose where they were going to live, it says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Sodom was on the border of Canaan. It says in verse 13 about the men of Sodom, it says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. That's how these people, these Sodomites were. Nowadays, Sodomite means one thing, but these were Sodomites. They dwelt in Sodom. What was Sodom's sin?
Homosexuality.
What else was Sodom's sin? We know it was homosexuality because in Genesis chapter 19, we have the angels there in Lot's home, and the men of the city are trying to break the door down, to break into, I wish I could say it a better way, to rape the angels who came in the form of men. Such a wicked sin. So we know it's homosexuality. And then we also see Sodom's sin in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. There in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, it says, Sodom's sin was pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. It says, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. The prophet Ezekiel is here talking about the sin of Sodom. It's the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. So God took them away. God destroyed them as he saw fit. It says they committed abomination. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, homosexuality is an abomination. But it says pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They didn't care for other people. Jude verse 7, Jude is just one chapter. Jude verse 7 also says Sodom's sin. It describes Sodom's sin as having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Sexual sin, strange flesh. This is something that's abnormal, sexually speaking. Something that is not right. Something that is not common, not natural. Even among unbelievers, this is unnatural kind of sin. What it looks like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities there in the plain, it was such a beautiful land, a very prosperous area. So they had fullness of food. They had an abundance of whatever they needed. And with that, they had pride, very prideful people, very arrogant people. They thought they were all that. And with fullness of food, it says also in Ezekiel 16, 49, 50, an abundance of idleness. Well, you don't need to go out there and work if you already have whatever you need. That just causes laziness. Just comfort. Why try to go out? Why go out and provide for yourself? Why go out and provide for other people? If everything's good, you have everything you need. You know, this sounds a lot like our country. This sounds a lot like the United States of America, a very proud nation. We have been blessed by the Lord. But for those who are not seeking the Lord, a very proud nation, a very arrogant people, you're not going to take away our rights. A people who have fullness of food and abundance of idleness, there's a lot of laziness in our country. And we can say, well, I have a lot of laziness too. We don't want to just be here pointing the finger as if there's no areas that we need to work on. But this Sodom sounds a lot like our country. And then with all of that idleness, if there's no restraints upon the flesh, if there's no restraints upon the sin of mankind, the mind gets working in a sinful way, and it just leads to sin and more sin and greater sin. And there will be sexual acts and evil acts that are committed that we would have never even thought of. So that's what happened with Sodom. this pride, this fullness of food led to idleness. And if you're living for yourself, you're not going to be there strengthening the hand of the poor. You're not going to be giving to the needy because all you care about is yourself. And it led to homosexuality. This was Sodom. No restraints upon their sin. The issue about Sodom is that Lot went and lived near it. It says in verse 12, Lot pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So the way that sounds, I looked at other translations, it looks like it's saying he's dwelling in these other cities in the plain of Jordan, a beautiful area. And he's noticing Sodom. He's getting closer and closer, and he's looking over there and what's happening over there. And that looks very interesting. And why does everything look so good over there? They look so happy over there. They look like they have everything over there. So he's getting closer and closer to Sodom. And we know that he eventually went to live in there. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, so we know he was a believer, that righteous man, he's in heaven today. Praise God for that. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless, their lawless deeds. So he tormented his righteous soul. Another translation says he vexed his righteous soul. He didn't just live on the outside of Sodom. He eventually went and lived on the inside of Sodom. And where did this attraction to Sodom begin? Well, back to our chapter in Genesis 13 and verse 10. Verse 10 says, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. All the plain of Jordan, such a beautiful area. And it seems like this area of land could have been large enough to sustain both tribes, Lot's tribe and Abram's tribe. They both could have fit there. Lot could have said, that's such a beautiful area of land, Abram. Would you like to choose that? Or he could have said, that's such a big area of land. Can we go halves? Can we split it? You get part of it and I get the other part? No. Abram gave Lot the first choice, and Lot looked at the whole plain of Jordan and he said, I want that. Do you want part of it? Do you want some? No, I want that. He wanted the entire plain of Jordan. That's the area that he picked, and Abram could pick from whatever else was left. Lot saw it and he wanted all of it. And there are people who just seem to only think for themselves. In all of their decisions, it's always based out of selfish desires. These entitled people think that they deserve the best of everything. They deserve to be first. They want to be first place all the time. They want the biggest slice of the pie at Thanksgiving. Hope that's not us. But they always want first, and they always want first place, but not everyone can have first place. Not everyone can be first. Not everyone can have the biggest slice. But these people aren't thinking about everybody else. They're just thinking about themselves. Narcissistic kinds of people. About these people, we have the saying, you give them an inch and they take a mile. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave us a cure for this kind of thinking when he said, it is more blessed to give rather than to receive. Such a simple proverb-like statement from our Lord. It is more blessed to give rather than to receive. I wouldn't fault Lot for wanting the best choice of land, wanting the well-watered land. It wouldn't have been spiritual of him to want to go and live in the desert. So if that's all he did in and of itself, that wouldn't be a problem. But we need to be careful here. We need to be careful when we see something and we think that will be good for me, that will be good for my family, that will be good for my church. We need to be careful when we see certain things. Because we have an enemy who likes to place things before our eyes and to make them look good so that we'll go and go after them and take hold of them. And when we take hold of them, we realize that it leads to death. It leads to destruction. It leads to sin. We have an enemy who does that. He puts things before our eyes and he makes them look pretty. He makes them look good. He makes them look attractive. The devil took Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he tried to tempt Jesus by what he showed to our Lord. The same way that the devil did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And what about King David? King David in 2 Samuel 11, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. So we need to be careful. when we see certain things that begin to attract us, there's a stirring in our heart, or is it something that is okay for us? Or is it something that's going to bring us to a downfall spiritually? Because whatever we set our eyes upon will seek to take hold of our heart. A good thing about that, whatever we set our eyes upon, is what someone once said, that in the same way that our downfall can come with a look, also salvation comes with a look. In Isaiah 45 and verse 22, our Lord said, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Whatever we look at will seek to take hold of our heart, will take hold of our mind, it will fill our thoughts, it will affect our conscience. And then verse 11 ends saying, "And they separated from each other." And separating from Abram, Lot lost out on fellowship among believers. And I don't just mean fellowship. I don't just mean having a nice relationship. I mean spiritual fellowship among believers. People can fellowship with each other and it not be spiritual fellowship. People can fellowship with each other and it be a very bad thing. It says in the scriptures, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." The Lord asks us rhetorically in the scriptures, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" So fellowship can be bad. What I'm talking about is the fellowship that the Bible calls koinonia, the Greek word that means Christian fellowship, koinonia. Of course, Christ hadn't been revealed to Abram and Lot like he's revealed to us today, but according to the light that they had, according to the truth that they understood, they had Christian fellowship. They experienced Christian fellowship. So to understand Christian fellowship, I want to give us just two verses. Of course, there can be many scriptures we can look at, but just two scriptures. One very familiar one, it's Acts chapter 2, verse 42, about fellowship, this koinonia. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship," there's our word, "in breaking of bread and in prayers." And the other verse is going to be 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "That which we have seen and heard, and that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So from those two verses, we see that fellowship, it's one of the big four that the early church was involved in. It's what the early church was constantly, continuously doing, fellowshipping with one another. And every Christian should be in regular fellowship with other believers if that Christian is going to continue being a healthy Christian. Fellowship is what we need. And then the other passage in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 shows us that when we fellowship with other believers, they are fellowshipping with the Lord. So we are fellowshipping with the Lord when we are fellowshipping with other believers. And we're fellowshipping with the Lord. So we're all fellowshipping with one another with the Lord. And the Lord is fellowshipping with us. So this is a spiritual kind of relationship. We're sharing spiritual truths. This is going to be spiritual in nature. As we're fellowshipping with each other, we're fellowshipping with the Father. We're fellowshipping with the Son, Jesus Christ. So this is spiritual in nature, because even Christians can fellowship with each other and it not be spiritual in nature. It not help us spiritually. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if we think that that's Christian fellowship, that's what's wrong with it. Because just because you're fellowshipping or we're hanging out with other brothers and sisters, it's not always going to be something that helps us and encourages us spiritually. I have a quote from Donald Whitney. It's a bit long, but he explains how fellowship is different from mere socializing with other believers. He said, "Many Christians never seem to distinguish between socializing and fellowship. Think of two concentric circles. The larger circle is socializing. The inner one is fellowship. This shows how fellowship always takes place within the context of socializing, but also how we can have socializing without fellowship. Socializing is the larger circle because it involves sharing the common things of human earthly life. All people can do this, whether they are Christians or not. But Christians fellowship, New Testament koinonia, involves the sharing of spiritual life. So all socializing amongst believers is not fellowship." Another quote by J.I. Packer on fellowship. He said, "It is not a good sign when a person sees no difference between sucking sweets and eating a square meal. Equally, it is not a good sign when Christians see no difference between social activities in Christian company and what the New Testament calls fellowship in Christ. This is fellowship, and Lot lost out on that godly influence that he had from Abram. He lost out on godly Christian fellowship because they had to separate. And like I said earlier, I think this was a good thing for Abram, but Lot didn't do well after their separation. Lot made decision after decision, and there were bad decisions, and Lot lost out when he no longer fellowshiped with Abram. He lost out on loving companionship. He lost out on godly accountability. He lost out on help and encouragement in the things of the Lord. And to be clear, Lot didn't need Abram. Abram wasn't the mediator between God and Lot. Jesus Christ is. Lot needed the Lord. But Lot wasn't making good decisions. And Lot was a believer. Lot needed the Lord. But when the Lord gives to us other people, other believers to fellowship with, to enjoy our common salvation with, and we despise that blessing, that's the problem. And that's what Lot did. I think Lot should have done everything he could to have stayed near Abram. Even after the separation, he should have done everything he could to at least had regular times of joining with his uncle and worshiping God. So let's look at the rest of the chapter here in chapter 13. I'm going to read the rest of it. It's verses 14 through 18. This has to do with Abram's relationship with the Lord. And this has to do with what Lot missed out on. Starting in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. There is nothing recorded in the scriptures of the Lord talking to Abram since the Lord talked to him back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Since the previous chapter, at the beginning of the previous chapter, when he was there in verse 7, the Lord had spoke to Abram, and then Abram built an altar to the Lord. And then after that, it says that Abram went and lived in Egypt because of the famine. And then he left Egypt and went back to Canaan. And then there's strife among the herdsmen, and then they separated from one another. And then it says there in verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, that's when the Lord comes and talks to Abram again. Could it be that the Lord wanted Abram to separate himself from the strife before the Lord would speak to Abram again? Are there things that God's people are missing out on because of their sin? I think so. And also the Lord, as the judge of the earth, didn't accept the contract that Abram had with Lot. Abram told Lot, well, you go and you pick whatever area you want of the land, and then I'll get the rest. So Lot said, all right, I got the plate of Jordan. This is mine. It's all mine. I don't know if we remember this. Kind of reminds me of Daffy Duck. All selfish. It's all mine. But the Lord didn't accept that agreement. The Lord told Abram, from where you're standing, look everywhere. Look all around you. And everything you see, I'm giving to you. And I'm giving to your descendants. Sure, Lot got to participate in what Abram got because of Abram. And Lot got to be there as well in Canaan because the Lord gave Abram everything that he saw. And then the Lord promised in verse 16, and I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Abram would have a numberless amount of children. Children and an amount that you cannot even number. But there was a problem. His wife Sarai was barren. And how old were they when Abram left Haran? How old were Abram and Sarai? Abram was 75 and Sarai was 65. So they're getting up there in years. But God promised all of the land there in Canaan, everything that you see, and a numberless amount of children, even to barren Sarai. Well, Jesus said, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. The things which are impossible with man are possible with God. And God gets glory when he does things that are impossible with his people. He gets the glory for them. The Lord promised Abram all the land of Canaan and numberless descendants. And of course, if there were numberless descendants, so many that you can't number, then they all couldn't fit in that physical land of Canaan like the dispensationalists believe. And then our chapter closes with Abram building an altar to the Lord. There at the end of chapter 13, the very last verse, he's building an altar to the Lord. How many altars is this so far? This is three altars so far in these two chapters. This is the third altar that Abram built. So you don't need to turn there, but it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 that Abram obeyed God when he was called out of Ur and Haran. And it says there that he went out not knowing where he was going. So Abram didn't know the exact place that he was going. When the Lord called him he was at Haran when the Lord called him out of there. He didn't know exactly where the Lord was calling him. The Lord was leading him and told him to the place that I will show you. But Abram's father had died in Haran, and he was already taking them to Canaan. So Abram just went the only place he knew to go. God said, come out from here, from your father's house, and go to where I'll show you. So Abram just continued traveling in the direction that he was already going. And that's help for us when we're not sure what the Lord is calling us to do. Well, do something. Go somewhere. It's hard to steer a car that's parked. Once you start moving, you can start to steer, and you can continue praying and ask the Lord for guidance and direction, and the Lord can lead you in where you're going. So he went in the direction that he was already going with his father. So he went to Canaan, and sure enough, the Lord showed him, this is where I want you to be. We read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. That was the first altar that Abram built there in Genesis 12 verse 7. And then the next verse, chapter 12 and verse 8, Abram moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. That's the second time the second altar that Abram built. There would have been a lot of idolatry there in that land. The Canaanites were there. There would have been a lot of pagan worship there. So it seems like Abram was told this is the land that God was giving to him. So he went and he just went to different places building altars, in a sense, to claim the land for the Lord. Because there was all this idolatry there where he's putting places where people can worship the Lord, can worship the one true God. This is the land that God gave to Abram. Well, this is going to be God's land where Abram and all of his descendants can worship God. And then we get to where we're at now at the end of chapter 13. And it says that Abram went and lived by what it says is the terebinth trees of Mamre. They're in Hebron, so now he's back in Canaan after his trip to Egypt between the first two altars and this third altar at the end of our chapter, and he's building the third altar to the Lord. So here's three altars. In Canaan, everywhere that Abram stayed for a period of time, he built an altar there. God's worship was a central part of everywhere that Abram went because he had his priorities right. Everywhere Abram stayed for a period of time, he made sure that a central part of where he lived, where he was, what he did, there was God's worship at the center of it. He was a man who lived to worship God. God was a central part of his life. Now, we don't know if Abram was sacrificing animals on these altars. It doesn't say anything about that. Remember when Noah got off of the ark after the flood, the first thing he did was build an altar and he sacrificed animals to the Lord. So I think possibly Abram was sacrificing animals to the Lord on these altars. It just doesn't mention it. What we do know for sure is that he was worshiping the Lord and calling upon him. These were places of worship. These were places of prayer. Abram obeyed God when he was called to leave Ur and Haran. He believed God when God told him that he would inherit the land. He served God by building altars to the Lord, and he worshiped God and called upon him, worshiping him and praying to him. And this is a picture of a healthy believer, obeying believing, serving, worshiping, and praying. These should be marks of God's people. So it looks like Abram had a pattern of building altars. We don't know exactly how many he built. We see three right there. But there is a fourth altar that's recorded in the scriptures. What was this fourth altar that Abram built? This fourth altar had a sacrifice on it. We know that for sure. The scriptures tell us that. These sacrifices were out of thanksgiving and worship to the Lord. We can think of when Noah gave sacrifices to the Lord, he was thanking the Lord for preservation. Noah knew that him and his family should have been on the outside of the ark perishing with the rest of mankind. So once he got back to land, he built this altar, he sacrificed upon it, thanking his God for saving him, thanking his God for saving his family. So these altars were they had sacrifices of thanksgiving. They had sacrifices of worship. Noah worshiped the Lord. And here Abram worshiped the Lord. But these sacrifices were also propitiatory. Propitiatory. That means that they are in view of God's holiness and God's righteousness and justice and man's sin, man's guilt and his fallenness. So within these sacrifices, there would have been a desire to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy, appease, or satisfy God's wrath. God is justly angry at evil. Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry at evil. So there would be a desire to appease or to satisfy God's wrath. That's propitiation. We can think about God's justice upon Adam and Eve. Because of God's justice upon Adam and Eve, in their sin, they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They were cast out of God's blessed place where God was. They were thrown out because of God's justice. They couldn't be there with their sin. Also, because of God's justice upon sinfully corrupt mankind, they were drowned in the flood. They all perished. They couldn't be with God. So God's justice is necessary. It's part of who He is. Our God is just, and He will not tolerate evil. So God's justice must be satisfied, and the sacrifices were an attempt to do that. So now let's look at Abram's fourth altar. It's in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9. The fourth altar that's mentioned in the scriptures that Abram built in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9. By this time he's called Abraham. It says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." And we know what happened there. Abraham didn't offer his son Isaac. Abraham didn't offer Isaac his son that day. God had provided a ram. God had provided a ram, which is a full-grown male lamb. That's what a lamb is. A ram is. So a ram is a lamb. God provided a ram to Abraham so he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son. When it comes to propitiation, it's not man trying to satisfy God or appease God's wrath. When it comes to propitiation, it's God providing for himself a sacrifice to satisfy his own wrath, to satisfy his own justice. That's the only reason why Noah was allowed into the ark, because he was providing a sacrifice. And I've said this before, they didn't deserve to be on the inside of the ark any more than all the rest who were outside of the ark. It's because of propitiation. It's because of God providing a sacrifice. God provided a ram or a lamb on Mount Moriah, showing that about 1900 years later in Bethlehem, God was going to provide the final lamb as a sacrifice for us, for our sins, for our lostness. The Israelites would offer to God spotless sacrifices. These were sacrifices that weren't sickly. There was nothing wrong with them. They were the best of the litter. Wouldn't we want to do that? Offer God the best that we have, the best sacrifices. Wouldn't we want to give to God the best? So we can understand why they would do this. Well, Jesus wasn't the best of the litter. Jesus was God's only son. And there was nothing wrong with him. He was entirely and truly holy and righteous. He always did his Father's will. And his Father led him to Calvary. And Jesus offered himself there as a willing sacrifice for us. And God's wrath and God's justice was satisfied or propitiated through Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, if your trust is in Jesus, all of your guilt, all of your sin is forgiven because of Christ. It's all forgiven in him. So we don't offer sacrifices today. We still worship God like Abram did. We still worship God like Noah did. We still worship God like I'm sure Lot did. We just don't see it enough for us to see it in the scriptures. But we still worship God today, but we don't offer to God bloody sacrifices like they did in the past. Jesus was the bloody sacrifice. He was the final sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that all of the sacrifices pointed to. He was the bloody sacrifice. So now we go to God through Jesus Christ, trusting in him, placing all of our trust in him, through the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. He is a final sacrifice for us, and he's the Savior of the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would help us to